Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
So when Pastor Steve asked me to do this, he told me it was Women's Retreat weekend and there wouldn't be anybody here. So, really, this is crazy. I wanted to take a look at kind of a different part of Scripture that that we don't often think about as part of communion, but it really is. It's really kind of the overall reason that we celebrate communion. And this goes back to, I'm going to be reading a lot out of John 6, if you want to go there. It's going to kind of jump around different places. This happens, if you can kind of picture this, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. You know, everybody is there. They're all having a great time. He's preaching. Everybody's into it. This is like Harvest Crusade on steroids, right? Everybody's just loving this, and he's feeding everybody, and it's all great. And then Jesus is like, okay, that's enough of that. I'm out of here. So we're going to go across the lake and get away from all these people. And so the apostles all jump in their boat, and they start heading over, and Jesus comes later walking on water. But he goes across the lake as well. And so the people get up the next day, and they're like, where'd he go? He's not here. And so they all rush down to their boats, and they get in their boats, and they cross the lake. And so here he is on the other side of the lake, and they're all with him again. And all these people are there, and they're all excited. And this is when Jesus turns to all these people, and he says, this is John 6:26, he says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're not here to see me, you're here to get food. This was the time that Jesus had decided that it's time to cut down on the number of people that are chasing after me. And he gives them some hard stuff to swallow. John 6:30-35. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Then it gets tough. If you jump down to verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that no one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. At this point, everybody left. I mean, they just booked. They were like, this guy is crazy. They're going, Who is this guy saying that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Only a few guys left or that stayed behind. And this is when Jesus says to Peter, why didn't you leave? And he says, because you are the only one who has this bread of life. You're the only one who is the Christ. He knew, but everybody else, they just took off. This became a real stumbling block for the early church, even after Christ's crucifixion. Communion celebrates this representing the spiritual taking of Jesus' flesh and blood as sacrifice for our sins. Roman correspondence during the early period of the church mentions this a number of times. There's a new cult that's out here, and they're celebrating cannibalism. They have love feasts on a regular basis where they celebrate eating a man's flesh and drinking his blood. This was kind of a scary thing. You know, today, communion is just a regular thing. I mean, we have the Catholic Church has Mass every Sunday and other days as well, and we have communion on a regular monthly basis. But back then, this was something brand new. This was something that was totally different than anything that anyone had ever seen. These symbols at that time had a very deep and divisive meaning. It separated the Christians from the non-Christians. It was a really big thing. And so I just, when we come to communion today, I just want us to think about how big a division this is between us and the world. That this separates, this celebration of Jesus' sacrifice for us divides us from the world. So.
We're in the book of Job this morning, Job chapter 23. I've entitled this, God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. Have you ever wondered, as you've looked at your life, your circumstances, if you could really call it wonderful? Lord, is this really wonderful? Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, you've already begun to challenge us beyond our religiosity, beyond our token amount of religion, beyond normal Christianity with a communion focus this morning that separated and divided even those early seekers of Christ and divided those who were confused about Christ during the time of the early church. Lord, you are calling a people out who are truly yours, to live differently in this world. And Lord, we want to be among those people. Lord, we choose to follow Christ into this wonderful new life that he has given to us. So teach us, Lord, and speak to us through these words of Job, Lord, that we might know you more fully this morning, and that, Lord, we might serve you more completely today. In Jesus' name, amen. Job chapter 23. Job is spending his time in agony, and he's trying to discover, what is God doing? What is he up to? Where is God in all of these things that are going on in my life? And so he says, then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I would know where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Job wants to find God, but God has been silent. Seemingly, God is absent from the events of Job's life. Now remember, Job doesn't know what's happened in chapters 1 and 2. God hasn't spoken a word to him. But God is not absent from Job's life at all. Even when God is silent, and even when Job's prayers go unanswered. King David pondered these thoughts about God. In Psalm 139, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you." Indeed, the night and the day, the dark and the light, they're both alike to God. He's not limited when a thick cloud of darkness surrounds our life, when we can't see any further than just beyond our reach. He's not limited. He can see very clearly, can't he? We so often find ourselves encased in darkness and confusion. But God is not limited by those things. And Job laments, "If only I could find God. If only I could find him." He goes on, I'd present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No. But he would take note of me. I love verse 6 right there. Would he contend with me in his great power? Job says no. But he would take note of me. Job desires to draw close to God. How does that make you feel? When you think about drawing close to God, does that make you feel shameful? Does that make you feel guilty, unworthy? Does it make you tremble? Do you feel out of place when you think about drawing close to God? Job desires. He says, would he contend with me in his great power? No. But he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. One day, there was a sinful woman who was cast into the presence of Jesus at his feet. This woman was there. She found herself right there in his presence. He is holy. She is unholy. He is clean. She is filthy. He is perfect. And she is there in his presence. She knows she is defiled. And the amazing thing about that story is that it wasn't this woman that was unwelcome in the presence of Jesus. It was those who were accusers. And they left one after another, didn't they? And Jesus turned to her, and he looked down at her at his feet, and he said the words that she needed to hear. He said, "I forgive you. I understand. Like no one else understands you. I know your pain. I know your sorrow. And I care about you. And I love you. And I have so much more for you than you have ever experienced in your life if you will only trust me." Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And Job goes on, look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. So Job can't find God anywhere. He is just beside himself. He prays, no answer. Everything in life for Job keeps getting worse and worse and worse, and it continues on and on and on. And he's looking around everywhere he can, and he cannot find God. He can't see him. He sees no evidence of God working or caring about him in his life. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I embarked on a scientific experiment. I determined that even though I was told it was impossible, that I was going to sit very still and look very intently and try to see air. Did you ever do that as a kid? I mean, literally try to see it. No, because I knew it was there. People told me it was there. I could feel it. I could sense it, couldn't I? I could feel the effect of it. I was told it was real, but I couldn't see it as hard as I tried. I couldn't see it. It wasn't there. And that's what Job is saying. He's saying, I'm trying to find God. I know that he's working. People tell me about it. I want to find him. I want to see him work in my life. I want to hear his voice. I want to hear him. And we're told that he's here. We're told that he's present, that he's doing something for us. But you and I have that same struggle that little child Steve had. Sometimes, as much as we know he's around, we know he's right here, he never leaves us, we sit and we try as hard as we can, and we just can't see God working. And that's where Job was at. He just couldn't see him, and he couldn't feel him, and he couldn't hear his voice. And that's what Job is lamenting here. I read about a tragedy that struck a child and her father. This little family was just a mom and a dad and one little girl. One day the mother died suddenly, leaving the dad and the little girl all alone. They had memories of mom. He had memories of his wife. She was a wonderful woman. But they were just overcome with grief. And the day that the funeral finally came, that evening, the father tucked his little girl into bed. And he prayed with her. He said goodnight. And he left the room. A little while later, he could hear sobs and he could hear his daughter crying. So he came back in the room, he pulled a cot up next to her bed, and he decided he was going to sleep there with her that night. Finally, they drifted off to sleep. But then once again, he was awakened, and she was crying once again. And she said, Daddy, it is so hard. I just miss her so much. And the dad was trying hard to fight back his tears, and he put his hand over on her hand. And she said, oh, that feels so good. Thank you, Daddy. And he said, honey, we have the Lord to lean on in times like these. He is here for us. And she said, yeah, Daddy, I know that. But right now, I need someone with skin on. And you know, so many times we come to that place in our lives where we know we have the Lord to lean on, but sometimes we just need someone with skin on. We need help hanging on. We need help believing, help knowing, help trusting. We need encouragement to our faith, don't we? And that's what Job is crying out for. He knows God's working, but he's needing help. He needs help. And sometimes, you know, in the morning when I get ready and I'm getting dressed and showered and stuff, I'll sometimes take my phone with me and I'll turn on Pandora, listen to some Christian praise songs. Wouldn't it be cool if one morning I turned on Pandora and instead of hearing one of those annoying commercials, I heard, "Good morning, Steve. This is the Lord. I have a special message for you. I personally want to talk to you this morning about what's going on in your life and what's happening today and what's going to happen this week. I want to explain to you what's going to happen. And I want to tell you why it's going to happen and just how it's going to happen and just when it's going to happen. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It's never happened to me." And that's not the way God works. Don't you wish he would? But you know, we're called by God to be saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by miracles. We're not saved by feelings or visions or voices. So our walk with Christ is a walk of faith. Even though so many times we wish we could just hear him, give us instructions, tell us what to do. And that's where Job is at. But he says, I know some things about God. He says, but in verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. So Job says something amazing. He says, you know, I can't find God as hard as I've tried, but he can find me. He can find me. He knows the way. He knows. He sees. He understands. He understands when nobody else understands. Job knows that God is for him, that God really does have a wonderful plan for his life, even though God hasn't spoken a word to him. Up until this point in the book, God has said not one word to Job. He's heard nothing. In fact, the heavens have been completely silenced. But even though Job has not heard anything from God and his circumstances haven't changed, Job's able to say this. How does Job know this? How does he know? Perhaps he knows something else about God. Perhaps he knows a lot of things about God that we really need to learn. Perhaps he knows that trials and suffering can actually result in good and make us better people. Job calls it gold in the making. Wow. Here he is going through the most agonizing trial I can imagine a human being going through, and he's calling this gold in the making. Wow. And he says in verse 11, my foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I want you to notice the word his in those verses. Four times. His, 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 his. He says, my foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way. When Brent was about 4 or 5, we used to go up to the mountains a lot, and he just loved going up during the wintertime in the snow. And he liked playing in the snow and building forts in the snow and sledding in the snow. And I remember there were times where, you know, if the snow was maybe 6 or 12 inches deep, that, you know, when I would walk in the snow with my big old boots, it would make these big footprints, and Brent would come behind me and try to step in my footprints. Do you remember doing that with your kids? Yeah. And that's kind of the picture that comes to my mind here. We're God's kids, and he's made these footprints in the earth, and we're like trying to take the same strides and walk in his footprints, follow his path, walk the way he walks, imitating him. Go where he goes. And that's what Job is saying. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, his lips, his mouth. What's he talking about? What is Job talking about when he talks about the words of his lips and his mouth? Is he talking about the Bible, God's word to us? Is this what he's talking about? Job isn't talking about just ink and paper. What he's talking about is something that's kept him alive during the greatest trial of his life. And that's not just ink and paper. He says, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Wow. It's kept me alive. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Wow. It's alive. It's powerful, sharp, piercing, dividing, discerning the thoughts and intents of my heart. So when you come to church, do you come simply just to learn more about the Bible? Is that our intent? Is that our goal? To come learning more about the Bible? Or do we come literally wanting to hear him speak to us? God, what do you want to say to me? What do you want to speak to my life? I want to hear your voice. Because we can learn and learn and learn and learn and learn, but if we're not hearing from his mouth, if we're not hearing from his lips, if this word isn't coming from his very mouth into our hearts and our souls, it's doing nothing but educating us. And we have a lot of educated people that are not hearing the voice of God at all, sitting in a lot of the pews of American churches today. He wants to speak to you and me personally. God wants to speak to us. He doesn't just want us to know about him. He wants us to know him. And that's what Job says. They're the words of his mouth. They're coming right from his lips. That's what I've treasured. That's what I've hung on to. That's what's given me life. Wow. The Bible's more than simply the word. It's the very words of his mouth. It's the very words of his voice coming from his lips. And that's what we need to recognize. It's not just about hearing another study. It's about, God, what do you really want to say to me? What are you saying to me today? I want to know you more. Job says in verse 13, but he's unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. God is unique, and I love that about him, and that is what sets him apart from everybody else. Every created being, God is unique. Wow. And the point of the uniqueness that Job points to is that he never changes. I think that's fascinating. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And for me, this is the most amazing attributes of God. I did a series years ago on the attributes of God, and the one that impacted me the most was this, his immutability, that he never changes. Wow, because everything else in life does. If he doesn't change, then that means he cannot love me any more than he already loves me. He can't love me any less. Wow. He can't lie because he can only tell the truth. He's omnipotent. That means he can't be any more powerful and he can't ever be weak. He's omniscient. That means he can never know any more than what is known. And there's nothing he doesn't know. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He can't be anywhere that isn't. He is everywhere. Wow. There's a heresy going on around the church. Books have been written on it called open theism, or the openness of God. It asserts that God is still learning, that God is still on this path of learning, and that he is actually watching human beings to see what they do and how they respond in different circumstances and situations. And based upon how they respond to things, then he determines how he's going to respond in response to their actions. Yeah, that's heresy. There have been people in our church that believe that. Yeah. Let's read verse 10 once again. It says, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." He knows. He knows. He knows. That means he makes known or reveals to be already acquainted with. He already knows the way I travel. He knows the dangers that exist on that path. He knows the difficulties that are there. He already knows. How does he know? Because he's already been there. And therefore, he can teach you and me as we travel that path. How amazing is God? Let's look at verse 13 once again. "But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. He does whatever his soul desires. For he performs that which is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." He has an appointed plan for each one of us, for you and for me. Therefore, Job says in verse 15, "I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him." These truths about God terrify Job. Why? Because he doesn't ask for permission from you and me. He does what he wants. He doesn't explain things to you and I. He doesn't tell us how long it's going to last. He doesn't tell us what's going to happen. He doesn't often tell us why it happens. We don't get to know in advance how long the trial's going to last and when it's going to end. No, he doesn't ask those permissions. But can we trust him? That's the point. Can we trust that he has a wonderful plan for our lives that has purpose? Can we stay on his path? Will we treasure his words? Can we believe, as Paul said, "He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ"? When I was a kid, we used to go into rock stores. I'm sure you did at times too. And you see those little flakes of gold in the bottles with little water, and they look all shiny and stuff. But then they'd show you these hunks of rock, iron pyrite, called fool's gold. They were big and they were cool looking. In fact, to tell you the truth, when I was a kid, I thought those were cooler than those little tiny flakes in the bottle. And you could buy those. I guess other people thought they were pretty cool too. But I always was nervous about buying them because they called it fool's gold. I thought, well, who wants to pay money for something they call fool's gold? But they were cool looking. But that's what Job says. Job says, "Look, I look at his ways, and I can see that those ways are going to lead to gold in my life. They're going to be pure. They're true. They're of value and they're precious. It's not fool's gold. For God made my heart weak and the Almighty terrifies me," he says, "because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness and he did not hide deep darkness from my face." So Job says, "I'm in the darkness, but God hasn't cut me off as I've been in the darkness." Blaise Pascal said this, "The eternal silence of those infinite spaces frightens me." Why? Because it's in those times of darkness, those infinite spaces. They're infinite because we don't know how long they're going to last. And God is sovereign and his purposes are found there. And Blaise Pascal says, those silent places, they frighten me. And if we're honest, they frighten us too. Job's experience is so common to us all, isn't it? So Job is pouring out his heart in chapter 23. And now he comes to some conclusions and observations in chapter 24. Let's move on. Not only, he says, does God work actively in our lives, he's working in our lives, Job is saying. He's very active. It's very real. Even though I can't hear him or see him, I know he's there. But as he looks at life and he looks at the world around him, he says, but yet I see God so passive in so many ways. Passive toward evil. Passive toward injustice in the world. Chapter 24, verse 1, since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. So they steal land and flocks. They drive away the donkeys and the fatherless, and they take the widow's ox as a pledge. They steal from the orphan and the widow. James tells us that true religion is to visit the widows and orphans in their trouble. Verse 4, they push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. The needy and the poor, they go unpunished. They cause the innocent to suffer, and God seems completely absent. He's passive. He's not doing anything. Verse 5, indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work, searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked, without clothing, and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains, and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. But their cruelty gets worse. Verse 9, some snatch the fatherless from the breast. They take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. They pass out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. God lets them get away with all this, Job says. And can you explain it? No. Can I explain it? No. No one can explain this. We don't have an explanation, yet we see it happening. We know it's happening in our world, and it was happening in Job's world. But it gets worse. He even allows gross and terrible sins to happen. Verse 13, there are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways nor abide in its paths, and the murderer rises in the night light. He kills the poor and the needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits in the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses which are marked for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. So why does God allow all the sin and all the wickedness in our nation, and he doesn't seem to do anything? Have you asked that question? Sure. I think we've all asked that question. And that's what Job was asking too. He says, God sees what's going down in the dark. He knows what's happening in the dark, and yet he allows it to happen. And Job says, just as I can't explain to you why God allows all the sin, the misery, the injustice, all the wickedness in this world to continue to happen, he allows bad people to get away with bad things, I can't understand and explain to you why he's allowing this to happen in my life. I can't explain to you what he's doing personally in my life. I know he's making gold, but I can't explain the process. It makes no sense to me. But Job says, I can trust him. And he asks us that question. Can we fully trust even when we don't understand. And it's hard because injustice troubles our hearts as human beings, and it should. But injustice also illuminates what's really in our hearts when it becomes personal. Yeah, when things happen to us, all of a sudden, what's really in there comes out. Blaise Pascal said this, "No man disbelieves in God for lack of reason or evidence. It is because of his passions within his own heart that he refuses to believe." Wow. So Job says, look, if I was God, here's what I would do. Verse 18. "They would be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn in the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree. And for he preys on the barren who do not bear, and does no good for the widow. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security. They rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways, and they are exalted for a little while. Then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out their heads of grain. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing?" So why does God allow all the sin, all the evil in life, and seemingly do nothing? If God were here on the earth, presently, physically, wouldn't he surely do something? Think about it. If Jesus was born, he was on the earth again, and he walked with us, lived with us, how many of you think he'd do something about some of the injustice, some of the poverty, the wickedness, the hurt, the sickness in the world? Does anybody think the world would be a little bit better if Jesus was right here physically living here? Anybody agree with me? I think it would be. I think it would be. And the amazing thing is that he is here. He is here, physically walking on the earth, because the church is the body of Christ. That's what Dave encouraged us with the communion focus. We are his flesh. We are his blood. Wow. And the world is looking at Christians and they're wondering, why aren't they doing more to help? Why is this world still the way it is? Why isn't the world different? Did you know the average Christian in America gives about 2.5% of their income to the Lord and to his work? Yeah. Christianity Today says this. It says, the donations topped in the nation's charities, they topped 11% of the nation's 400 biggest charities, yet donations also have dropped in so many areas. I'm quoting Ron Sider, author of Rich Christians in the Age of Hunger, from the U.S. The Christianity Today article. He says this, "For Christians in the richest nation in history to be giving only 2.43% of their income to their churches is not just stinginess, it is biblical disobedience, blatant sin. We have become so seduced by the passive commercialism and materialism of our culture that we hardly notice the ghastly disjunction between our incredible wealth and the agonizing poverty in our world. over the last 40 years, American Christians, which have grown progressively richer, have given smaller and smaller percentages of our growing income to ministries of our churches. Such behavior flatly contradicts what the Bible teaches about God, justice, and wealth. We should be given not 2.4%, but 10%, 15%, even 25 to 35% or more to the kingdom work. He says most of us could give 20% and not be close to poverty. And so I think it's important as we close today, you know, Job is looking around at the injustice and all of the inequity of the world, and you and I look at that and it troubles us. But I wonder, as I read articles like this, the average Christian, 2.4, you know what that means? It means some people are giving 10% and some people are giving almost nothing. That's tragic. In America, the richest nation in the world? Really? What are we doing? What am I personally doing? And this is what I've been struggling with actually for the last year. What am I personally doing? What is it sacrificing me and costing me to help the things that are on the heart of Jesus? Because what's on the heart of Jesus is feeding the hungry. And there are people dying for lack of food in our world. You know, there are people dying by the tens of thousands because they don't have a mosquito net to put over their bed at night. Can you believe that? And yet I waste money on stupid stuff all the time. There are people that are dying for lack of clean water. Just clean water. And you and I, we don't want that tap water. We got to have bottled water. And there are people dying because they're drinking water that's polluted and diseased and filthy in our world. And what are we doing? 2.4% here, God. And we sing songs like, I surrender. 2.4%? Really? Do we really surrender? So I want to challenge you, and I'm being challenged personally. I want to give at least 1% more than what I'm giving now. Yeah, am I tithing to my church 10%? Yeah. Am I giving to missions? Yeah, I'm giving to missions. I'm giving all that. But I can give 1% more than what I'm giving now. And I think most of us in this church can give 1% more. Think about that. Pray about that. What are we doing with all that God's given us? And are we investing it and putting it where His heart is? Because every one of us, I think as Christians, would agree, it's all His money. Amen. We say that so glibly. If it's all His money, are we giving it where He would want it to go? What are we doing with it? And that's what Job is challenging me with. It's like, you know, he's saying there's all this injustice in the world, and there is. And I can do a little bit. I can't change everything. But you know what? If I can sponsor a kid with compassion, I can change one kid's life. We can do it one person at a time. We can feed one kid at a time. We can give well water like we did to the Jesus well. We put water in a village that didn't have any clean water in India. One village at a time. We can do it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just come to you, Lord, and we look, as Job does, at this world around us. And Lord, we want to be challenged. Lord, we don't want to live an average Christian life. We don't want to be 2.4% Christians. Lord, we want to be Christians that are living their life fully for you. Lord, you're challenging us today, challenging us to really believe your words are your words from your mouth. Lord, you're challenging us to believe that you want us to do something, as little as it may be, to help relieve the plight of the poor, the plight of those that are lost and on their way to hell. And Lord, we have the resources and the means to do more. Lord, inspire our hearts, I pray, toward doing more. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.